Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
I'm super excited, by the way, about the Big Give. Last year, we raised like $108,000, and we gave it away locally. We gave it away to a church plant, and we gave it away to an international organization feeding children. And this year, we're expanding our faith. We're lifting our hope to raise even more money to give to some other really exciting local organizations. We want to partner with these two church plants. Guys, these two guys, I spent a week with each one of them. When I'm not here, it's usually because I'm doing something like training church planters somewhere else. Just so you know, just about 7 years ago, this year was a church plant. We have five gatherings in three different places on a Sunday right now. But 7 years ago, this was a Bible study in my house. Okay, this hadn't even launched yet. All right, there was just a handful of people on my couch, and God, by His grace, turned that little thing into what you're enjoying now. And from us, God has planted a couple of other churches, and it's really exciting to be a part of. And now we, as a part of this global family of churches called Every Nation, get to lock arms with other people and see churches planted all over the world. Did you know that in your spiritual family, Every Nation, somewhere on planet Earth, we are planting a church every 3 days? That's exciting to me. And so when I was in Nashville at our church planters boot camp and teaching these guys, I got to know Paul really well. Paul, the dude that we have going to Charlottesville, and Layton, the dude that we've got going to Lubbock, are amazing. So let me tell you a little bit about them, just for a little context. Layton Lockett is the reason you are all here in this room, because he's the guy who led me to Jesus. Layton was my youth pastor. Layton was the guy who led me to Christ, discipled me a little bit, and I absolutely adore him. He has been in ministry for a really long time, and God put it on his heart to plant this church. We've had a vibrant campus ministry in Lubbock, Texas for a long time at Texas Tech, but no pastor to go there to plant a church until right now. So we're really excited about getting to be a part of that. And then Charlottesville, Virginia. Guys, we're going to plant a church in Charlottesville, Virginia. How awesome is that? I think it's absolutely amazing. The man that we've got there, Paul, he is, aside from being a church planter, which is kind of awesome, he's also a tenured professor at UVA. And God called this man, added him into our family, and we've been coming alongside him now for about a year and preparing him to plant this church. When this process started, we had no idea that Charlottesville would become more well-known for the reasons that it became well-known this year. But what an amazing response that the church can have to a city that's been so hurt than to plant a gospel-preaching, reconciled, diverse, growing church in that city. Does that excite you? I'm really excited by that. I want to see God do something amazing in these cities, so pray with me. Listen, $125,000 is nothing to God. Nothing. So pray that we would be able to give exceedingly and overwhelmingly to these guys. Planting a church costs a lot of money. Trust me, I know. And so it's really exciting to get to come alongside these guys with the opportunity to partner with them and see them start really, really well on the work that God's called them to do. Okay, we're in a teaching series called This Is Not the End, where we have all autumn long been thinking about the book of Revelation, which is a weird and wonderful book that has inspired some strange Christian movies, some even worse Christian books, and some really bad preaching. But what we're trying to do is actually take our ear and our eye to this book and go, okay, what? Why is this here? Let's be honest, for most of you who've been followers of Jesus for a while, you read your Bible and you get to the book of Revelation and you treat it like the book of Leviticus, and you're like, you just kind of, you know, read it quickly. You know what I'm saying? You're like, just to say that you checked it off your Bible reading plan, maybe. But what a strange, like, how are we even meant to understand this book? Well, that's what we've been doing all this fall. And so if you're just joining us for church for the first time, you can jump online or jump on our app and you can download the sermons that you missed. But we've been experiencing this book together as a message of hope to Christians. Originally, this was a circular letter written to churches in the Roman province of Asia, and we're listening to this book as those who listened to it first, as those Christians who were hiding because their faith was illegal in that day, as those Christians who have decided to differentiate themselves from empire and hope rather for the return of Christ. And so the book opens with this beautiful, refulgent Jesus, King Jesus dressed in royal robes, eyes like fire, crown, all kinds of things. And then quickly, Jesus changes, and Jesus is pictured as the slain lamb. And he's building this multi-ethnic army to conquer the world, but not to conquer the world the way we think about conquering, not with guns and violence and legislation, but through service and obedience to the Lamb of God. And then we learn about God's plan to reconcile the world to himself and to exclude all of the hellishness in this world from this world through these three cycles of judgment. And now we come to the end of this story today. We are getting to the end, just a few more sermons to go. Today we read about the final battle between good and evil. So if you have a Bible, you may open it to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which is just another word for crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, of all men, both slave and free, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers are like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne. And him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne with books open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in it, according to what they had done. The sea gave up its dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, which, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This text is the word of the Lord. We need to pray. God, help us. Lord, that is a massive bit of text. And frankly, Lord, it has some really disquieting things in it. Things, Lord, that sometimes we might think we'd rather not hear. So Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and open our ears and soften our hearts and transform us by the preaching of the word. Lord, make this Bible come alive to us and change us and transform us, we pray. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I began by telling you, you know, one thing that the Thanksgiving season kind of inaugurated for me, which was eating a lot of food. But there's a second tradition that the holiday season brings about for me, and that is the annual viewing of The Lord of the Rings, all of them. The extended edition, because I'm a Christian man. And in order to get ready for the extended viewing of the Lord of the Rings extended edition, I have to first view the Hobbit extended edition to start, because just as the Old Testament precedes the New Testament, so too must one imbibe in the Hobbit before one enjoys. Okay, you got it. And here, all of my nerdiness is just going to come out, because I love these stories, and in these stories, there's a million reasons why I love the Lord of the Rings and all of that, and I've read all the books and all the books about the books and all the books we think Tolkien might have written. It's bad. Here's one of the reasons I absolutely love that set of stories, because when the king returns, everything about that world changes and is made right. You see, there's built in to these stories this hope of the world of that story being made right. And it's only made right when the right king is on the throne. That is exactly carbon copy of the way our hearts as followers of Jesus are meant to be oriented. But in the Lord of the Rings, there's another kind of person. There's a person who was meant to hope for the king's return, but eventually just, you know, they got tired of waiting, you know. It seemed like a really long time, and the prophecies about it were taking too long, and they let go of hope. They became cynical, and in letting go of hope, their hearts hardened, and they ended up colluding with the enemy. Similarly, for those of us who let go of a hope in the return of the actual king, our hearts might grow hard. And we might, in our cynicism, find ourselves colluding with God's enemies instead of eagerly anticipating the return of his son, our king. This text is designed to show us, therefore, what it's going to be like when the true king returns. I mean, the Lord of the Rings is great and all, but it pales in comparison to what's actually going to happen. When the true king returns, guys, everything's going to change. And this is extremely important for you and I to understand, because we live in a world right now which is supposedly not even aware or believing in things that we cannot see, touch, taste, weigh, smell, or submit to scientific inquiry. And yet every part of our interaction with this natural world is shaped by things that are not touchable by scientific inquiry. Things like values and meaning and desire and purpose and love and hate and hope. So the question in our extremely secularized consciences is a very supernatural one. Wherein lies your hope? And my hope for you today is that you're going to see, by the time we're done, that your hope must be parked in the return of the king. It must be parked in the return of the king. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to talk about this idea today in these four scenes that this part of the text gives to us. And the first scene opens with a rider on a white horse coming down out of heaven ready to make war. And just a glancing read of this, my mind auto-populates with sort of a Jesus-y version of like Leonidas from 300, right? Like coming down out of heaven, like ready to make war, swords in both hands, tatted up, great abs, ready to kill the bad guys. You know what I'm saying? Like that's what I imagine. And I want you to lay those sort of bellicose images aside for a minute and listen closely to what this text is saying, because this text was written in a world of warlords just like that. This text was written at the end of the first century AD, a time and place where like warlords still very much existed in very many parts of the Roman Empire, and a great part of what it meant to be Roman was to fight those guys and ensure the peace of the empire. And so if you read this, you're just like, oh, well, Jesus must just be a stronger warlord. Jesus is coming on his horse, his robes dipped in blood, he's got swords ready to kill all of his enemies. And that's not what that is about at all. The first thing I want you to see is that at the return of the king, false kings are defeated and dethroned. False kings are defeated and dethroned. Now, when you and I think about war, hopefully you don't get excited. I mean, the Christian imagination is not meant to be one that's like, oh, war? Woo, Like, that shouldn't be something that happens for you. And if it does happen for you, you should really start maybe imbibing your emotions and your imagination in something a little bit more Christian and a little less, you know, I don't know, video games or something. I don't know. You really need to imbibe on this imagination, because Jesus Christ is not a warlord. Jesus Christ isn't just a stronger version of a really powerful emperor or a really powerful dictator. Jesus Christ is the true and returning king, and at his return, every other false king must lay aside his crown. Every other ruler, every other sovereign, every other president must back away from his desk and give place and pride to King Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the true returning king. Go with me to the text. Then I saw a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Okay, this is exactly how Jesus is described at the very beginning of this book. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And then we see this weird image of a robe dipped in blood, and this is a very controversial image in the book of Revelation. This image, if misunderstood, might lead you to think, oh, well, since Jesus is returning to kill all of his enemies, maybe I'll just partner with him and get him a start. Don't believe me? Historically, such a view has been used to justify really, really tragic uses of power by Christians. Go with me to the image. What does the text teach? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on his faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire. On his head are all these crowns. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Here's the thing. If the war hasn't started yet, where did all that blood come from? You see, the thing about King Jesus is that he doesn't come as a bigger, badder, better bad guy to beat up on all the bad guys and oppress and suppress the rebellion. No, no, no. He comes as the faithful and true king who drags his robe not through the blood of his enemies, but whose robe is soaked in his own blood so that his enemies might become his family. The war hasn't started, and the robe's already soaked. It's not soaked in the blood of his enemies. It's soaked in his blood, so that you and me might become his friends. You see, Jesus Christ is the good and returning king, and he's the only one who we can really trust to set things right politically, which means the statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, is a profoundly political statement. Some of you in here, you have pledged your allegiance far more to a political party, either on the right or on the left, than you have to King Jesus, such that if I were to tell you that your dream candidates were all to be elected tomorrow, your heart would be filled with more hope than if Christ were to return tonight. And you should watch yourself. It's Christians like that who confuse empire with kingdom. Those of you who belong to King Jesus, I want you to hear this. I love our nation. I'm very grateful to live here. I love living in America. I love our history. I love our story. I love what God has used this nation to do. But I love America less than I love him. And you are Christians best when you are Christians first. And you are Americans best when you're not Americans first. Some of you go, well, especially maybe from more of the heartland of this country, you go, well, I feel uncomfortable by that. Good. Good. I love you. Good. Because Jesus Christ's lordship means no one else gets to be king. And newsflash, you don't get a vote. He's not shaking hands and kissing babies to get you to like him. He's just king, and that's it. And you're like, well, where do I go to vote? And the answer is home. You go home. Jesus' kingship and his authority means that every other king is dethroned. So when all of these other kings come to make war, the text mocks them. And this angel stands in the sun and calls the bird and is like, hey, birds, eat these guys, because they're all going to die. You say, well, that's very vivid imagery. I know. I know. That's because it's a really big deal. The kingship of Jesus Christ is a very, big deal. And you must understand, and I must understand, that his return means false kings are dethroned. Nations that remember that are good nations. Nations that seek to replace him aren't. Then we enter into what is perhaps the single most argued about text in all of the Holy Bible. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 describes a moment when an angel comes and wraps a chain around this seven-headed dragon. Okay, that's the devil, okay? Interesting note, literally, in the very beginning of the Bible, the devil's a little snake. At the very end of the Bible, he's grown into this multi-headed serpent thing. So this angel comes and he wraps him up in a chain and he takes him down to this bottomless pit and he locks him there for 1,000 years. And God's people are raised to reign. This is called the first resurrection. And over that, if you're raised in that resurrection, the second death, which is like eternal judgment, doesn't have any power over you. And you're raised to reign with Christ. And then there's these pictures of these little thrones that normal Christians get to sit on and rule the world. And the question is, what the heck is that 1,000-year period all about? Well, there are three views in the history of the church. One is the pre-millennial view, the view that that's a time of a literal 1,000 years that's going to come like out there somewhere. The second view is the post-millennial view, and this is the idea that it's actually already come and we're winning, which is a very optimistic view, albeit not entirely connected to reality. And then there's the middle view, which is called amillennial, which is the view I take, which basically means, when's the millennium? And we go, and that's it. We don't really know. The idea is the word amillennial literally means not millennium. It means that this is not a literal 1,000 years. And here's why I take that view. Because there's not one number in this entire book that only means that number. In fact, a strong case could be made that there are very few numbers in the Bible that only mean that number. This is just a long span of time. A millennium was thought to be like an epoch of time. And in this epoch of time, the devil's chained. He's caged up. He can't have the same level of effect. He's experiencing a level of defeat. Eventually, he'll come out again and there'll be a final battle and he'll be destroyed. But he's experiencing a level of defeat. And it's a kind of which where we get to have a kind of resurrection that means we escape eternal death. That doesn't sound like a time in the future or a time in the past. It sounds like now to me. Sounds like now. It sounds like if I belong to Jesus, he doesn't have any authority over my life. And if you belong to Jesus, you don't have any authority over yours either. He's chained up and bound up because Jesus Christ is Lord and he has risen from the dead and he has led captivity captive. And in his train, he brings gifts for men. One of those gifts is freedom. You can experience freedom from the devil's influence now. Now. Which means this, at the return of the king, we are raised to reign. We are great at arguing about stuff in the Bible that doesn't matter at all. I might be wrong. I don't know. I might have the wrong position on the millennium, but here's what I'm not wrong about. That text was written to show me that in the end, when my king returns, I reign with him. I rule with him. And now you say, like, well, what does that mean? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and it was void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. There was evening and morning the first day. As that poem at the beginning of your Bible goes on, by the end of it, by day 7, God's made humans and it's all, or by day 6 rather, he's made humans and it's all very good. And then he looks at humans and he says, okay, listen. Go subdue the earth. Now, listen, I know some of you are very environmental, and you're like, oh, don't subdue it, take care of it. And okay, relax. It doesn't mean go abuse the earth, Captain Planet, okay? What he means is you go be kings and queens over it. And a good king and a good ruler takes care of the stuff he's or she is ruling over. But the point is, I'm the king of the universe, and I've made you humans to be kings and queens with me. That's what you were made for. You were made for that. You were made to sit on a throne with King Jesus in his new heavens and new earth and extend forth the image of the glory of the goodness of God. And you live for money and power, sex, privilege, climbing the corporate ladder, pleasure. Please, your hopes are too small. Your hopes are too small. You think, oh, well, if I just had, you know, a better, a nicer, a newer, a bigger, a taller, with more hair. You know, if you had, then I'd really get it. You've got to dream bigger, man. You're made to be the king of the world. And when Jesus Christ returns and the king is seated on his throne, you will reign with him. We get so distracted, don't we? We think, like, well, as long as we vote this way, or as long as we fix education or healthcare or rights or policy or money or economics or the debt or spending or then as long as we just twizzle one of these little knobs of society, then everything will be good. Then the kingdom will come. Then we'll, listen, those are all really important things, but look at me. They are not ultimate things. There is no amount of legislation that you can do. There is no amount of environmentalism that you can embrace. There is no amount of justice that you can build into the system of this government that is going to make earth float up to heaven. But there is a king that you can worship. His name is Jesus, that will beckon heaven down to earth. He is the king, and when the king returns, you will reign with him. Thirdly, at the return of the king, Satan is defeated. Listen to this. When this 1,000 years are ended, whatever they mean, Satan's going to be released. And he's going to come out and deceive the nations. Okay, now this is where he gathers his boys. He goes to Gog and Magog, which aren't real places. They're just metaphorical, a metaphorical kingdom that means like everything evil. He basically goes and wanders the earth and gathers all of his forces arrayed, you know, in dark, angry, orc-like armor is what I imagine. And what we expect to happen in the text here is like that 2.5-hour-long battle scene between, you know, the second and third Lord of the Rings movie, right? You with me? This metaphor is going to occupy the entire sermon, so just get used to it. And if you're expecting a giant battle, you're going to be really disappointed. Oh, I mean, Satan, he assembles everybody, right? I mean, sharpens the swords, gets the guns, the beast, the dragon, everything. Everything is out. And what you're expecting is like all of the forces of good over here, you know, dressed in white with big shiny swords, and all the forces of evil, and they go for it. And then at the end, you know, through like rips and tears, and you know, we finally win. And that's not what happens at all. Read what happens. They marched up over the broad plain. Fire came from heaven, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. That's it. That's the battle. All of evil exposes itself, ready to rage against God, and God goes, bing. Fire comes from heaven and washes them into this fiery lake, which symbolizes forever death. Now you say, oh, well, Pastor, I mean, look, hey, you're in Cambridge, Massachusetts. You can't talk about defeating Satan here. That would make you look weird. Listen, I think that ship has sailed. Who said yeah? You're like, yes, that's true. You're quite strange. We were all talking about it before you got on stage. There is a real devil. And you say, oh, well, I mean, are you really asking me to believe in some, like, bad guy in stretchy red pants that, you know, listen, I wish he were only as bad as a Renaissance painting or a cartoon. I wish that the extent of his evil was cartoonish. It's not. There's a real devil, and he hates you. He's called Satan, and that word means accuser. He is the prosecuting attorney who stands behind a giant mahogany table with your file wide open, looking at everything that you've done and making a really strong case to you and to the whole world that you deserve nothing but the same lake he's destined for. And he's right, except that the king who's returning hasn't dragged his robes through your blood. The king who's returning has soaked his robes with his own blood so he could forgive you, so that there'd be just a bit more to say. See, the problem with the devil isn't that he's just a liar. It's that he's like a half-truth teller, and that's the worst. He'll sit there and he'll tell you, you're horrible. You've sinned. You deserve hell. And he's right. He's just not all the way right. Because what he never tells you is, but Jesus loves horrible people, loves his enemies, and you were his enemy. But God, even while you were his enemy, sent Jesus to die so that you, if you just trust him, can be raised to newness of life. See, that's the part he never says. He just tells you how bad the bad news is. And the great news about the return of the king is that there is actually coming a day when the one who stands at the fountainhead of every evil, every insidious thought, every time something whispers into your head that you deserve to feel this way, or you deserve to be depressed, or maybe you should just end it all, or maybe, you know, you could never be loved, or maybe you just should be sick for the rest of your life, or you could never be forgiven, or you should never tell anyone that, or you don't deserve to be in family, and every other lie that sends you tearfully down into the darkness of despair, he will one day be utterly destroyed and you will be set free. And that's really good news. I hate him because he torments you. And one day, he will be no more. And that is really good news. Fourth and finally, at the return of the king, justice is done. The final scene that we get is after the destruction of God's enemy, this throne appears. And again, I told you the last time it appeared, this is the most important piece of furniture in this whole book. It appears at the beginning, and God the Father is sitting on it, and appears at the end, and yep, he's still sitting on it. And all these books are opened. And then this one really special book is open. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And anyone who has their name written in it gets the life of the Lamb attributed to them. And anyone who does not have their name written in it gets non-life. And you look at that and you're like, we shouldn't judge, and I don't feel comfortable. Listen, I get that you don't want to be judged. But you are lying if you tell me you don't want the world to be judged. I get that you don't want your issues thought about and talked about, but you totally want the world's issues thought about and talked about, because some of you have experienced injustice. Some of you have experienced the brokenness of the world. Some of you have been abused. Some of you have been victims of systematic brokenness built into this culture or any other culture. I find it really good news that when Jesus Christ returns, justice will be done. I don't know if you noticed, but I am a white man. Are you shocked? I mean, you should notice. Okay. Like, what? I know. I'm a special kind of white. Very, very white. Speckled with freckles. The whitest of white. I say all that to mean, I pastor you all, though. And you don't all look like me. I'm really glad about that. But there's this thing, this injustice built into the world that disproportionately affects those of you who don't look like me. It's not like injustice is meted out fairly amongst all peoples. No, it unfairly affects you. And I love you. This thing, this injustice thing is like a Gordian knot that anytime anyone seems to come to try and unravel part of it, they just reveal a deeper, worse knot. And even talking about the knot can be really hurtful for people who've been all bound up and tied up in the knot. And I find it to be profoundly encouraging that there is a day coming when justice is done perfectly. When it's not your culture and your people, or mine and my people, or them and their people pitted against one another, but when it's God perfectly settling all accounts, making the world exactly right the way it should be, not in accordance with my standards or their standards or your standards, but his perfect standards, I find it to be profoundly encouraging that one day justice is done perfectly. I hope you do too. All the dead are raised, and those who've hoped in Christ are given what their hearts long for, life with Christ. And those who've hoped that Christ would not return are given what their hearts have longed for, not Christ. So what do? When the king returns, all kinds of things change. And so if you let go of that idea, if you let go of that hope, I told you in the beginning, you run the risk of colluding, cynically colluding with God's enemies. Are you cynical today? I find depression to be most at the door when I'm starting to believe that whatever thing I'm sad about, it'll always be this way. I'm wondering, you men and women of God, what brokenness are you looking at in your own life and you just stare at it and go, it's always going to be this way. God doesn't care. It's never going to change. Can I tell you something? Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Chronic illness, you get a new body. Chronic sadness, you get a new heart. Family abuse, you get a new family. Issues with money, one day the streets are made of gold. What is it? What is the thing that you're so perplexed and vexed by that you've started to believe it's never going to be any different than this? May I please give you the gift of hope. Not hope that because you're great, not hope that our leaders are great, not hope that the world is great, but hope that Jesus Christ is great and he is coming again. And when he comes again, every knee bows, every false king goes, everything wrong is made right again. God's enemy is utterly destroyed and God's family is brought into fellowship with him perfectly so you can have hope. It will not always be this way. You, my friends, you followers of Jesus, you're just kings and queens in exile. You're just royalty waiting for your coronation. You're royalty waiting for the moment when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and your body is clothed in glory. It's coming. So don't give up. Please don't give up. Please don't believe the lie of your enemy that says it's always going to be this way. You're never going to be any different. He's a liar, and he gets to die forever. You don't just get to live forever. You get to reign forever. You, followers of Jesus, and your future, the Bible says, no eye has seen, ear has heard, heart has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Let your imagination run wild. It's better than anything you've got in there. For those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, may I invite you to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ as a Lord. We talk a lot about him being Savior. Let me tell you about the goodness of him being Lord. There's no world in which you're not following some ruler. So let me just offer you this. You have the opportunity to follow a good one. Every other ruler attacks you. They need you. Vote for them. Support me. Make me great so that you might get a crumb from my table. But Jesus Christ is the Lord, the one Lord, who doesn't come to exercise his authority so that he can be made great, but rather was emptied of all of his authority so that you could be made great. Who's better to follow than that? The king is returning. The king is returning. Holy Spirit, thank you for these men and women. Thank you for this powerful book that tells us that because you were raised and you are coming again, everything can change.